The reading today is from Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. It's the first chapter, verses 10 through 18. I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions in the church. Rather be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. For some members of Chloe's household have told me about your quarrels, my dear brothers and sisters. Some of you are saying, I am a follower of Paul. Others are saying, I follow Apollos, or I follow Peter, or I follow only Christ. Has Christ been divided into factions? Was I, Paul, crucified for you? Were any of you baptized into the name of Paul? Of course not. I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, for now no one can say they were baptized in my name. Oh yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas, but I don't remember baptizing anyone else. For Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the good news, and not with clever speech, for fear that the cross of Christ would lose its power. The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God.
Bev doesn't like it when I make references to my age and experience. And she inevitably will say something about it if she's read my notes and she sees the reference. She'll go and, you know, quit this. But today, it's necessary for me to do that. And I will tell you that my greatest frustration at this point in my life is seeing too many Christians who just don't take their faith seriously. And it's not just me who's saying things like this. I have friends who often remark that they do not understand the hypocrisy of the religious right. Now, in truth, there's hypocrisy on the other side of the thing. So, in balance, let's understand that. But I think it sticks out like a sore thumb because that's the side that often is the most vocal and lays it out there for people to look at. And the text today really kind of goes to this. I want to read 1:17 again to you. Paul has said, is Christ divided into factions or political parties or whatever you want to call it? Is that really what Christ is all about? Obviously not. He said, I'm really thankful that I didn't baptize many people because I'm afraid I'll become part of the factionalism. You're already lining up behind who baptized you. He says in verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the good news. And not with clever speech, not with glibness and fancy words, lest, and I think this is not in the text, but I think this is where Paul was going with it. He said, lest you become so impressed with how wonderfully I speak, how eloquent I am, that you put your focus in the wrong place. He says, for fear that the cross of Christ would lose its power. That's where I'm centering my thoughts today. For fear that the cross of Christ would lose its power. Dwight Peterson tells a story about a church to illustrate this further. I don't know where this church was, but He says in the church basement were two locked cabinets. And the keys to those two locked cabinets were held by the two political parties. I don't mean in the American political sense, but the two parties or the two groups of people that were divided off against each other. And each cabinet contained the eating utensils that they would use at church socials. And so Party A didn't want Party B eating out of their stuff, and so they kept it in this cabinet. And Party B didn't want Party A eating out of their stuff, and so they kept it in this cabinet. There's a part of that that makes me want to laugh, but we human beings do that over and over again, don't we? We divide up into parties. We divide up into colors. We divide up into somebody who was, I can't remember. It may have been Martin Luther King, said that the most segregated hour of the week is on Sunday morning. And he was talking about the way that we all go to our separate corners. And I think the reason that Paul wants to talk about the cross in that context is because he knows how easy it is for any one issue to become so large in people's thinking that they no longer think about Jesus on the cross. He gets lost in those conversations. In this case, at Corinth, the church becomes bigger than the cross, more important than the cross. Do you think that's what Jesus wanted? Of course not. It means that the church did not exist for anyone but themselves. That's why this happened in the first place. You know, the cross stands for good news. The cross stands for the work that God is doing in us to redeem us and to make us better people. This church at Corinth was leading in the other direction. People were becoming worse. And also, it means that substitute gospels can be preached in those kinds of contexts. I don't really mean that it's good news, but maybe fake good news. We tell people that we think it's good news to us, but it's not good news in the ultimate sense. In addressing the problem, Paul says, I really am afraid of this. I'm afraid that's what's happening here. That you've lost direction, that you've lost the North Star in your life of faith. Somebody had said something about Joel Osteen saying something about God not liking poverty, poor people, things like that. And I thought, you know, is that really true? Is that what he said? And so Googled it, and I found him talking somewhere. I think he was actually being asked about that statement. And he says, when you look good, you bring a smile to God's face. He said that. That's not good news. What if you don't look good? What if life has just beat you up and spit you out? What if, because of your context, you're pedaling as fast as you can? But this is all you're ever going to be able to do with your life, with your humble life. What about that person? So, I think one of the things that I want to say to my tribe is that you really need to understand what God you're worshiping. Before you can begin to sort all of this out, to kind of figure out where you are with reference to the cross of Christ. What gods are you following? Listen, there are times that I have some other gods in my life. And as you know, as I listen to and talk to people, I know they've got gods as well. Little g gods that they follow. And sometimes it's family or marriage or the quality of their life, the stuff that they think that they need in order to be whole people, the absence of ethics. Sometimes that can be done in service to other gods. Everything really can become a god. It strikes me that maybe it's harder for us to see that because our gods are not these little carved gods that you put on the mantle and you say prayers to and you bow down to and you let them control you. I'm not talking about that kind of god. You know, it's not Baal or Ashtoreth. It's not a worship pole out on some hill in the countryside. It's not that kind of god. It's a god that I've incorporated into my life that feels normal. Paul instructs the Corinthians to live in harmony with one another. And when he says this, he doesn't say you have to agree on everything. If that were true, we would never ever be able to be together, right? Because there's 1,000 different things that we disagree about. One of the things I love about Jim Henderson is he's getting people to understand that they can have relationships, deep relationships with each other, even though they disagree. That's profoundly wonderful. Paul is saying what he's saying to them, not because he wants us to be loosey-goosey with the truth. It's not that you have to compromise or anything like that, but rather that we should be so intentional with our relationships with one another that we love one another and we want to be together. Always considering what the implications are of our beliefs and their impact on the lives of other people. You know, my life has impact. Your life has impact on other people. People see us and look at us and evaluate us and say, are they true to what they say? That goes back to that hypocrisy statement. I was really embarrassed by my country. Several years ago, we had researchers doing medical research at institutions in our country, doing valuable, important medical research. And they needed, there was one study going on in San Francisco that needed, there weren't a lot of people to try out, to test some of their ideas on. And so they invited a young, at this time a child, Maria Isabel Bueso. They invited her and her family to come here from Central America, our medical institution. And she had this genetic disease that ends up in the death of the person by adolescence. It's a terrible disease. And so she came with her family, and the medical treatment that they had discovered, I think at UCSF, I think is where it was, worked. And they saved her life. And now she's a young adult, and she's got a master's degree, and she's productive, but she still has to have this treatment. Otherwise, she dies. Otherwise, she dies. And our country said to her, go back home. You can't live here anymore. Which is a death sentence. Because her country cannot treat her. And You know, I think this is this kind of gets to the heart of what I'm talking about, of being people who live with integrity by what we believe about the sanctity of life, about human beings and their value, about all of that. Paul says that the basis for this belief-behavior continuum is the authority of Christ. Paul tells the Corinthian church that their foundation is the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, and on that basis they are to live in harmony with one another. He says, one begets the other. Once I understand the authority of Jesus in my life, then it means that I live in a certain way. I treat people in a certain way. And so, I think, you know, when my daughter and I had this conversation on Saturday by email, and I told her in my conversation, I was telling her some of the things that I'd been thinking, and I said, you know, Jesus really messes with your head. He does. If you're taking him seriously. Now, if you're not taking him seriously, he won't mess with your head. And if you're happy-go-lucky and everything's just swinging and just wonderful, then you're probably not taking Jesus seriously. Because I think he burrows into our life and he makes us question some of our assumptions, and he makes us think deeply about whether or not we're living with integrity. And so I start asking questions like, can I do this? Will it honor Christ if I do this? Boy, I'd really like to do this, but does it honor Jesus? Messes with your head. How should you treat another person? But Jesus, this person is so problematic in my life, and I don't like this person. And Jesus says, well. Or what decision should you and your family make? And, you know, the list goes on. And this thing about the cross that Paul brings up with the Corinthian church becomes foremost in my mind. And I have to start thinking about it. I think Erica said as much this morning. You know, it's sort of like I start thinking about the cross, and I start thinking about what the cross demands of me, what it means for my life. I think I can guarantee that you won't always like where it takes you. Have you always been happy with God? Has he always done what you wanted him to do in your life? No. But God is God, and I'm just this puny human being. And I have this little tiny view of the world. And, you know, outside of this view that I have, I can't see what's going on out here. That's me. So, Paul, he doesn't say this to the Corinthians, but to the Philippians, he says, let me give you some things to think about in terms of how to structure this. He said, this is in Philippians 2, he says, first of all, have the same attitude that Jesus had. Have the same attitude that Jesus had. Whoa. That got him killed, God. He was killed in the most horrible fashion that you could kill somebody in that day. God says, that's the attitude I want you to have. He says, Christ didn't think of himself first. He gave up his divine privilege to come and live here among us. He occupied the position of a servant, and he gave himself up to death. I know Jesus didn't want to die. That's not what I'm saying. But he said, in order to do what I came here to do, I relinquish my life to that. Well, at one level, you might say that this was just an internal congregational spat and they'll get over it. You know, they'll get over it one of these days. Who baptized them, they'll soon realize how important it is. But Paul would say anything that takes reliance from the cross away is emptying the cross of its power. So if I can get along quite nicely, you know, if I can organize my life and my work and my family and all that sort of stuff, and I don't really need the cross, I've emptied the cross of its power. You know, I might even say, hey, I think the cross is a good idea, but I don't want to have anything to do with it or what it demands from me. I'm just about to be done with this book, but a friend of mine saw an interview on TV, and he said I heard this guy, this Jim Wallace on TV. I heard an interview, and he sounds a lot like you, and I thought you would like this book, and he went out and bought me a copy of it. Presented it to me at Starbucks one day. And he was absolutely right. The book has been wonderful. But he tells the story of Mary Glover. Mary Glover was an older Pentecostal woman, I think, at this point, and at a soup kitchen that she and Jim Wallace and some other people had started in Washington, D.C. for the poor. She led the prayer one morning. And she said, "Thank you, Lord, for waking me up in the morning waking me up this morning, that the walls of my room were not the walls of my grave, and my bed was not my cooling board. Lord, we know that you will be coming through this line today, so Lord, help us to treat you well. Help us to treat you well. Amen." And Wallace talks about how transformational that was to him, to hear her praying that prayer. And here's a person whose life was changed by the gospel. Instead of emptying the cross of its power, these people said, "We want the power of the cross in our lives." Farther in this book, Craig Keener, who at the time of this writing was a Christian and also a seminary professor, but before he was an atheist. And Keener says, "Until my conversion in 1975, I professed to be an atheist in part because I looked at the roughly 85% of my fellow U.S. citizens who claimed to be Christians and could not see that their faith genuinely affected their lives." That's what I'm talking about. I just never made the connection to the fact that if I'm a follower of Jesus, it affects my life. So he goes on and he says, "I reasoned that even if Christians did not believe in Jesus' teachings, why should I?" Wow. Going on, another guy, Glenn Stassen, says, "The Sermon on the Mount does not offer a way of cheap grace, a way of vague passivity. God is taking transforming initiatives, and we are asked to participate in what God is doing," what Erica was talking about, imitating God's initiatives. I could go on, but I think you get the idea. That Paul was saying to the church in Corinth, look, when you signed up for this, there are some things that are laid on you by way of demand in the way that you live. You can't just get a free pass. You can't just say, you know, when I feel like it, I'll do it. But it means your whole life. It means that Jesus comes in and takes over and shows you how to live. That's what Paul told the Corinthians. And I think the takeaway for us today is, how does the cross define your life? Have you emptied the cross of its power in your life? Or do you take it seriously? I can't recommend it if you want something easy, because it's not. My favorite theologian is Victor Ramirez, who said, "Boy, Bruce, this Christianity thing is tough." To which I said, "Amen, Victor." Would you pray with me? Dear Father, we give thanks for the way in which you've imputed to us, given to us your righteousness. Through Christ and Christ alone, you redeemed us, made us righteous through his blood, and adopted us into the family you created with Jesus as our brother. May we never allow other gospels and other gods to supplant the true gospel. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.